So I want you to take your Bibles and open up with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to be considering again our topic in Romans 8, 28 through 30. We talked about the purpose of God in salvation the last time I considered this text. And tonight we're going to look at the purpose of God in salvation, specifically the doctrine of predestination. And one of the things I'm wanting to do is to work myself carefully through this text so that I do not assume that you are aware of a lot of the doctrines that are taught in the Scriptures, especially as the words are brought up in this text. We are going to spend a number of months, even perhaps years, going through 8 through 11 of Romans. And so we're going to work carefully so that we know what the Word of God is saying and that we understand what the Holy Spirit intended by the text. So Romans chapter 8, verse 28 through 30, I will read it again for our hearing. The Word of God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called, and whom He called, these He also justified, and whom He justified, these He also glorified." Two times in the text that I just read, you should have noted that the word predestined is used. This is one of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. It has been loved and cherished by multitudes of Christians throughout church history, by scholars and laymen alike. Among individual words studied in Scripture, predestination ranks among the highest. Entire books have been written on the subject alone. I think of the classic work, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, written by Lorraine Bettner. But I cannot think of another word in the Bible that is despised and rejected and avoided as much as the doctrine of predestination. Churches have split over it, pastors have avoided it, and literature has been written to redefine it. God is allowed to be God everywhere except here. One author wrote, "It is not predestination in itself which is the offense to man, but predestination by God." So as a result, man has made every attempt to redefine what the Bible says regarding the biblical doctrine of predestination to ensure ultimately that man is left in control and God is not. As one Sikh wrote in his own profound words, he said, "Man predestines God as much as God predestines man." Arminianism, which many of you are familiar with, the doctrine that takes an opposite view of the biblical view of predestination, in a similar way approaches the idea of predestination by making it contingent upon man's choices rather than God's. Ever since the Reformation, you may not realize this, but ever since the Reformation, there has been a gradual shift away from the historic, confessional, and biblical, and might I add, exegetical understanding of the doctrine of predestination. Arminianism is a man-centered approach to soteriology. It is saturated and it has permeated the North American evangelical church, so much so that whenever you introduce the biblical view of predestination, there's an immediate recoil and hostility that mounts, as if God is no longer loving and that He's just hoping to be a great tyrant to kill as many as He possibly can. This is the typical idea of the man-centered theology that starts with man at the center of the universe and his needs, rather than God and His purposes that should be at the center. And the fruit of all of this is disastrous for the church. Its methods of evangelism, from altar calls to the watering down and the sugarcoating of the gospel message, has produced huge numbers of professing false converts in the church. And just consider today the typical way that a church will approach worship. The underlying motivation of why they do the things they do, or how it would be received by the audience. Worship has become theater. It is about performance rather than the participants in the pew. Everything from the sermon to the music to the lighting, even to the dress code, is adopted to make men feel welcome and comfortable. God is a spectator in worship. He's not the object of worship. God is only at the center in theory in that kind of church, and in practice, it is very obvious that man is at the center. This is not the cause, by the way, of the wrong view of God and even the wrong view of the doctrine of predestination. Rather, it is the fruit of a wrong view of God and predestination. A correct understanding of predestination is essential, absolutely essential for us to understand who God is and who man is in the Bible. Without it, we are left with a man-centered universe run by finite beings with finite knowledge, with finite wisdom, controlled by sin. One author put it this way: the alternative to sovereign divine predestination is human tyranny. If we deny sovereignty, predestination, and the law of God, we are left with only chance and the cruelty of man. Man needs meaning, this author says, and will seek it even in an anti-God tyranny such as absolute communism. Maybe perhaps that's one of the reasons why we see a current drive in our own culture toward Marxism and communism, because we now live in a culture that has denied the biblical God and is now trying to fill that void with the tyranny of government. Men and women, sadly, in the last few years especially, as I've noted, and some churches, sadly, have divorced themselves from the biblical God. He's not even talked about anymore in the pulpit. He's not even discussed. Meaning and purpose are gone, and the universe is then created by meaningless man. So with that said, we have to ask the question, then, what is the biblical definition of predestination? Well, first, it needs to be pointed out that the Bible doesn't give us one. It just simply states the word. And the idea is that it states a matter of fact, that you should know that this is the way it is. Since God is God, then you should assume that he is the one who's in control. In fact, if he is the Lord and the King of the universe, and that he created everything out of nothing, then you would assume that he would be in control of everything that he created. If there's anything in the world, in the cosmos, that God made or created that is outside of God's control, then he's no longer God. That is God. The opposite of this is that God is, in fact, not God. And he can't control even what he created. And he's outside of the control of what he created. But whenever we discern the proper and the biblical understanding of the word predestined from its lexical forms, meaning the lexicons that you go to the original language, and then also adding to that the Reformers' approach to interpretation of Scripture, which is analoga scriptura, which was comparing Scripture with Scripture, and then add to that theology proper, an understanding, a proper understanding of the character of God, you can arrive at a biblical understanding of the doctrine of predestination that is indeed correct. Now, with that said, I have to offer a word of caution. And the word of caution is this: whenever you begin to consider the doctrine of predestination, you are digging into the deep counsels of God. We are finite beings looking at an infinite mystery. We are limited, and I could add this, severely limited, looking into the unfathomable, limitless mind of God. We cannot and should not go beyond what the Scripture says. Even John Calvin often warned against undue prying into predestination. He wrote on one occasion, one should not inquire too curiously into it if one does not want to be overwhelmed by glory. On another occasion, he cautioned us not to have improper curiosity, for God's wise counsel in predestination surpasses our brains. For the door, as he says, on it has been shut, and to enter there and to force it is sacrilege and would not go unpunished. The words of the Puritans were these. They said this, and I quote, "Where God has no lips, we should have no ears." It has been reported even that Martin Luther, the Reformer, before stated that God, before creation, was climbing a tree to find a strong branch to beat over the heads of fools who asked what God was doing before he created everything. I don't know how he got the tree if he hadn't created everything yet, but that's Martin Luther. The Westminster Confession of Faith wisely cautions, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. I add to you the words of God in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that verse goes on and says, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all things and all the words of this law. So what has been revealed, we can know. What God has told us, we can understand. But to go beyond that is something we do not want to do. We could end up in error. So the word that is used in the text here, as I noted, was used twice here in this text, is also used four other times in the New Testament. It is the Greek word proorizo. It's made up of two words, a preposition pro, which means before, and then the word orizo, which we get the word horizon from. And the idea is to set boundaries before, to set a limit before, to set an end or a goal before. And so that's the idea behind the word predestination. And in the English word, we hear that because we hear the word predestined. But the word is also translated, like in some of the literal translations of the New Testament, is this, that he has also foreordained, or as one translation gave to this text in verse 29, he also did foreappoint, or appoint beforehand. The Smith's literal translation says he also before determined to form us into the image of his Son. So that's the way they look at the text as far as a literal translation of the word prohorizo. It's used those other four times, like in Ephesians 1:5. Listen to this, that God has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. It's used again in Ephesians 1:11 when it says, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's used in 1 Corinthians 2:7, which says, but we speak the wisdom of God, a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before. The word ordained before is the same Greek word, before the ages, for our glory. Then Acts 4:27 we're familiar with because we've referred to it a number of times on Sunday morning. Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That's the same Greek word, prohorizo. You could literally translate it that they did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to be done. It's the same word. In these verses, we learned that predestination affects more than just salvation, by the way. In Romans 8, we are told that predestination affects the fact that you are going to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Ephesians 1, it tells us that we are predestined to be adopted. And also in Ephesians 1:11, it says we are predestined to an inheritance. And then in Acts 4, it tells us that we are predestined in the sense that even the events and the choices of men surrounding the fulfillment of salvation in the death of Christ was predestined to occur. So we could say that predestination not only includes being saved, if you will, like we think of the word salvation, but also it includes adoption. It includes inheritance in Christ. It includes, as we'll see in our text, being conformed to the image of Christ. It includes individual choices as God brings you to the point of salvation. One author said this, Paul is saying that God is the author of our salvation, but not only just that, but also from the beginning to the end. We are not to think that God can take action only when we graciously give him permission. Paul is saying that God initiates the whole process. As Barrett puts it, the history and personal makeup of the church are not due to chance or to arbitrary human choices, but represent the working out of God's plan. That's what's going on. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, along with the Westminster Confession of Faith, state this in chapter 3, verse 1 of the London Confession, God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, if you heard that and you thought, what in the world did he just say? Well, I can assure you as we go through Romans 8, 9, 10, and 11, you're going to learn what that meant. Because it talks about that a number of times throughout those texts. So basically, the confession is stating what Scripture states, is that God is indeed the one who has ordained all things to come to pass. And the all things include all things. Everything happens under the plan purpose of God. Nothing is outside of his plan and purpose. As R.C. Sproul has stated, there is no maverick molecule in the universe. No atoms moving around randomly outside of the purpose and the plan of God. Now, where it gets very mysterious is how God does that. He's not micromanaging every atom. He's not making sure he moves this one this way and that way. He has the ability to, in his sovereignty and his providence, another very important word, to bring about his purpose and his plan in his power by his own character. Predestination is absolute. It is definite. It's not contingent. It's not merely possible. It is unfrustratable. Very important word. It is unstoppable. It is invincible. Thomas Vincent, the Puritan, commented, saying these words, "Nothing can frustrate God's appointment. God, being so infinite in wisdom, does not appoint anything about which there shall be any reason to alter his determination. God, being so infinite in power, nothing can hinder the efficacy of what he has determined shall be done." God is not only the author of all things and the planner of all things and the determiner of all things. He is the one who has the power to make it happen. He's not up there in heaven hoping that maybe it's going to work out, even though it was a great plan. That's not it. Whenever you read Scripture, if you spend any time reading through the Old and the New Testament, and your eyes have been opened to these truths, you will find it everywhere. It's everywhere in Scripture. In fact, I would encourage you, if you have a couple of months, maybe a couple of years, to get the couple of volumes written by Steve Lawson, where he talks about the doctrines of grace through the Old and the New Testament. They're very thick volumes. They'll take you some time to wade through. But the point of it is he shows you chapter by chapter, book by book, Old and New Testament, where these great doctrines are taught. And they are everywhere. But as I've told you, we have been so saturated with a man-centered theology and a man-centered worship, we can't hardly see past it anymore. We're just consumed with us. But yet God is, as someone once said, the uncaused cause. He's the one who started everything. It is through him and for him and unto him. Everything is and has purpose because of God. Did you get that? Everything is and has purpose because of God. Ezekiel 14:23 says, "You shall know that I have done nothing without cause." God does not just randomly do things. He is involved in our lives very intricately. And all the details of our life, no matter what they may be, God is intimately involved. He is working out a plan. He's working out his purpose. It is a predetermined plan. It is a purposeful plan. President Franklin D. Roosevelt once said, "In politics, nothing happens by accident. If it happens, you can bet on it. It was planned that way." Now, y'all need to remember that for today where we're living. But as for God, it's the same way. God's not casting lots and hoping it happens. He's not looking at one of many options and saying, "Well, I'll try it that way." He's not doing the any, many, miny, mo, and then finally hoping it works out in the end for all of us. There is purpose here. There is intent here, there is reason here, there is counsel here, there is wisdom here, and I would add one word to all of that, infinite. Infinite. So what God has determined will be done, absolutely, without reservation. But I would ask the question, so what, here's a way to look at it, what determined God's predetermination? Have you ever thought of that? What determined God's predetermination? Or to say it another way, what was it that caused God to do it the way he did it? If you're like me, I think about that kind of stuff. I intend to solve it. In other words, why not another way? Why not another way? He's infinite. Why not another way? Why the creation of angels and men and the allowance of the fall of both into sin and evil? Why all the sin and the evil and the death and the decay? Why the fall and the condemnation of man? Why the sending of the God-man Christ to die at the hands of evil men? Why all the drama for 6,000 years of men hating God and worshiping false gods and idols? Why the salvation of the elect people by grace and mercy? Why the return of Christ in glory to rapture his saints and to judge the nations? Why the new heavens and the new earth? Why not just do it with no sin, no evil, no death, no need to send Jesus to die? There's no need to create a new heavens and a new earth. After all, if you do it that way, you use less material. And no one goes to hell. All of this boils down to four words. Four words. The glory of God. That's what it boils down to. The glory of God. And let me just add this to it. Not the glory of man. The glory of God. This is what all of this is about. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 says that men refuse to glorify God. Romans 9 says the saved and the lost will all glorify God. It's all about God's glory. The amazing plan was predetermined to give God the most glory. So if God is infinite in all of his creation, if he is wise, infinitely wise, and also omnipotent, that is, he's all-powerful and able to carry out his infinitely wise plan that he's predetermined, then we would also understand that this plan, as it's worked out, is exactly the greatest, most powerful, wisest way to bring the most glory to himself. You say, how do you know that? Well, consider with me just a moment. Had we considered, like most of us probably would have loved to have been like, that there would have never been any sin, any death, any decay, that we would all be in the Garden of Eden even now. We'd all be enjoying a perfect environment, perfect life, no sin, no evil, no death. Had that been the way it is, then God would have never showed his justice. There would have been no need for it. There would have been no need for mercy. There's no one to be merciful to. There would have been no need for grace because there's no one to be gracious to. Also, there would have been no need for long suffering with evil sinners because there wouldn't have been any. There would have been no need for patience because, after all, everything is perfect. And even there's no clear display of the love of God, because one of the most amazing parts of God's love is that he would love his enemies. But there would have been no enemies because everything would have been perfect. So again, whenever we think about the reason why God did it the way he did, we can know why God predetermined the way he predetermined, because the whole point was the glory of God. What would maximize the glory of God? I know that probably many of us have sat in our own personal Bible studies and maybe in our own times of devotion and prayer and thought, Lord, if I was God, I would have done it differently. Maybe there's a better way. You see the evil, you see the death, you see the horrific things that occur around the world, and you often wonder, how, Lord, how is it that all of this could bring you glory? But so often we forget that God is more than just grace and mercy. He's justice and wrath too. And he desires to show not just one part of his character, but all of his character. Romans 9 clearly indicates that. So again, what was the cause of God, concluding that this is the best way to glorify his name? Basically, the Bible tells us it was the way he thought it through to be done. Let me show you. Look at Ephesians 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. Here you have three words that are used, and they're used throughout the New Testament in different contexts. But here in this one verse, you find all three of the words used that refer to the will, the purpose, and the counsel of God. Ephesians 1:11. It says, in him, talking about in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, this inheritance refers to our future redemption, our salvation in Christ, all that Christ has purchased for us by his atonement on the cross. All of that is part of that great inheritance we have in Christ. So it is one of those heavenly blessings that God has given to us. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, and here's the word, being predestined. That is an aorist passive participle, could be translated having been predestined. So we receive this inheritance because we've been predestined. That's the point. We are going to receive, obtain this inheritance because we are the ones who have been, by God, predestined. But then Paul gives us the reasons why he did it. In verse 11, he says, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There you have it. If you want to know why God predestined the way he did, here it is. Right here in these words. He says that you were predestined according to the purpose. The word purpose here is the Greek word prothesin. It means to set forth for a purpose. It's the same word used over in Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to those who are the called, to those who love God according to his what? Purpose. That's the word. That which is set forth. So this is the intended purpose of God. He predestined you to have an inheritance. And then it says, he works all things according to the counsel. You see that word? Of his will. Interesting, the word counsel is the Greek word boule. That sounds like some French dessert, doesn't it? I'm going to go to a restaurant and they say, would you please give me the boule? You're going to know what in the world I'm asking for. Anyway, the word boule is a common word in the New Testament that in many occasions refers to the ordained purposes of God, not just the desire of God. There's another word, thelema, which is used in this same text. Both of them are used. It's the last word, his will. The word thelema is the word, or thelo, the verb form, means to will or to desire. It doesn't necessarily refer to what God is going to make happen or ordain happen. That could be translated his wish. Like it's used over in, I think it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, that God desires all men to be saved. That's the word thelema. He desires that men be saved. But it's not the word boule, which is ordains men. It is also interesting to note that the word used over in 1 Peter, or rather 2 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that's the word boule, referring to the ordained purposes of God. So what you have interesting here is that God has a purpose in mind that he has set forth, and it works, or he works, all things according to the counsel. That's the determined will of God. That's the God, his wisdom, his infinite wisdom, his resolved plan, the immutable counsel of his will, as some have referred to it. Even Hebrews talks about it that way. One lexicon refers to the word boule as deliberation of his will, or the counsel of his will. It is almost like you're delving into the inner Trinitarian counsel between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are in eternity past, determining, based upon their infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge and infinite power, of how to bring about the most glory to themselves. And if you know about anything considering the inner Trinitarian work in salvation, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father elects, and the Son dies for them, and the Spirit calls. They all are in agreement. This was what was determined long before the world ever began. So Paul is telling us, now he's not telling us what was said. I know you're hoping that we can find some details in there. All we can determine is what happens after the fact and know this is what God intended. But it's telling us that this inheritance was predestined according to the purpose that he set forth in Christ, and he works everything out according to his own will or his own wisdom and determined will. And this is found again throughout Scripture. It echoes, by the way, just as a reference point, this very text, chapter 1, verse 11, echoes Isaiah 46:10, where it says that declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand and I will do all my pleasure. The determined purposes and conclusions of the will of God's wisdom will stand. Nothing will take it down. This word, boule, is used in Acts 2:23, where it says of Christ that he was delivered by the determined purpose. Same Greek word, boule. You could say determined will, determined counsel, and foreknowledge of God. It's used again, like I shared with you in Acts 4:27, that they were gathering together to do whatever your hand purposed, boule, willed, counseled together, and determined before to be done. It is also interesting to note that this same word is used in Acts 20:27, where Paul's talking to the elders at Ephesus, and he says to them that I have not shunned, Paul says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. You know what that could be? It could be literally translated this way, that I have not shunned to declare to you the whole determined will of God. That's amazing. There's one thing that Paul the Apostle did not do. He did not shun the great doctrines of the sovereignty of God. He taught them all of that. He even used that word there. He didn't even use the word thelema to refer to the desires and the wishes of God. He says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole determined will and purpose of God. Hebrews 6:17 says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of his promise, the immutability of his counsel. There's the same word again. So you see that God has a purpose in mind, and that purpose in mind comes to fruition because he has the power to bring it about, but that has been determined by his own perfect, infinite wisdom in his own counsel of his own will. Now, when we come to the text that we've been looking at now for a number of times, I know that it's been a little while, so I want to remind you that at the very beginning we talked about the promise. The promise was found in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good. How does that happen unless God is in control of all things? And as noted, that the all things included not only the good things, but the bad things. We went into great detail about all of that, that God's in control of all of these things to eventually work them out to a good. That good can happen even now, but also it will for sure happen in the future when we are finally fully conformed to the image of Christ. But then we noted that that promise is not to everybody. Remember that? It's not to everybody. That's not a universal promise. That promise is only given to believers, as noted in verse 28, the participants. That promise is given to those who are the lovers of God. There's a participle there. We are characterized as lovers of God. This is one of the things that I just drop a footnote in there. You know, so many people talk about that they have a relationship with God and a relationship with Christ. And if they're true lovers of God, then they'll love the things God loves. That's what the scripture says. You'll love the things that God loves. You'll love his word. You'll love his people. You will love his church. You will love his name. You will love all the things that God loves. You will love holiness. You will hate sin. All of those things will be part and characteristic of your life because you are a lover of God. That's the way the Bible characterizes it. And I think I remember noting that of all the things God could say about us and what names he could give to us, he could have called us the elect. He could have called us believers. He could have called us Christians. He could have called us part of the way. I mean, there's a number of words he could have chosen to use in that text, but this is what Paul, the Holy Spirit, also chose to use to refer to you and I as lovers of God. So this promise is given to those who love God. It sets aside the decisional regeneration nonsense. We're not talking about people who just made a profession, walked an aisle, you know, they have some superficial relationship with the church. That's not what we're talking about. This promise is not for them. This promise is for those who love God. And then he makes the reference to the great sovereign work of God, to those who are the called. The word called is the word that refers to our efficacious call, the work of God where he calls us to salvation. This is a synonym for being drawn by the Holy Spirit in John 6, where you are drawn by the Father lovingly, efficaciously. He accomplishes his work, regenerates you, creates faith, gives you repentance, enables you to confess Jesus as Lord, saves your dead soul, if you will. So you are the participants. If you're a believer and you're a lover of God, the promise is given to you. But then Paul highlights the purpose. And the purpose of what? Well, go back to verse 28 again. And we know that all things work together for good. For what? Why? I mean, why is everything working together for good? Why doesn't God just kind of leave us here, kind of languish in our problems and say, you know what, you'll get saved eventually. I'll show up and take you to heaven. Everything will be great. Just hang on. That's not what he's doing at all. He has a purpose in mind. In other words, all things are working together for what? He tells us for the reason why he's doing all of this. And that's the big question, isn't it? Isn't that the question everybody wants to know? Why? I mean, why are we here? Why is there something and not nothing? Why do we exist and where are we going and what is the purpose of all of this? This passage answers all of that for the believer. All the universities with its professors and philosophers and the endless hours to speculate and pontificate, they cannot come up with any conclusion of why we're here. Other than we're just a chance collision of, you know, cells, or as Jeff Durbin says, fizzes, or James White says it, we're just a bunch of fizzes. We have no meaning, no purpose, no reason. Most people who believe that don't even live consistent with their worldview, do they? They adopt our worldview and live according to our worldview is what they do. But most, as we all know, universities, even sadly nowadays, even some of the Christian universities, don't even truly reveal the reason why we are here. The reason why God has brought it all about. And that can only be given to us by special revelation. And chapter 8 of Romans tells us that we are part of this great purpose and plan of God, whereby, according to the counsel of his own will, he is working all things together for good, so that we can be conformed to the image of his Son. So that we might be among many brethren with Christ. Now that is an amazing statement. Absolutely amazing. I mean, if you're like me, whenever you first came to Christ, you were overwhelmed with the reality, number one, that you were forgiven of your sin. Number two, that you weren't going to hell. That you weren't under the wrath of God anymore. That was amazing by itself. I had no idea that God was working this great plan to conform me to the image of Christ. That all of this that he does in our lives, as he orchestrates in his great work of providence to bring about these things in our lives, are for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. One of the ways to look at this is that whenever you and I'm guilty, let me raise my hand, I'm guilty. Whenever we raise our complaints to God about our circumstances that we are facing, we are basically saying, Lord, you don't know what you're doing in conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. If we really believe what this text says, if we allow it for the rubber to meet the road, then what we're saying is, Lord, whatever comes into my life, no matter how difficult it may be, I know based upon this text, I have assurance of this fact that you're working all things together for the good so that I can be conformed to the image of your Son. You are making me holy like your Son. One author said it this way: the great and stupendous purpose of God is that he would select out of the mass of justly condemned sinners a large group of men, women, and children to save and to conform to the image of Jesus Christ, and to be recipients of God's love, grace, and mercy at the expense of justice and wrath being poured out on his own son. Paul speaks about this in Ephesians 1, if you haven't already lost your place there, but Ephesians 1, verse 3 and following, he just, in his one long sentence, I mean, Paul goes on in the Greek text, he just never ends, like, you know, everybody has enough breath to carry on with it. Ephesians 1, 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And here they are: "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be" what? "Holy and without blame before him in love." You weren't chosen to be kept out of hell, although that happens. You were chosen to be conformed to the image of his son. You were chosen to be made like his son, Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful reality that all of us can appreciate and give thanks to God for, because listen, had it been left up to us, we would not conform ourselves. God is the one doing that work, and being conformed is something that's done from the outside in and the inside out. He uses external circumstances and internal to work that great work. That is promised to those in verse 29, if you'll note it with me now in Romans 8. The ones that he's talking about here are the ones that he foreknew. Remember, I talked about that in detail. The word "foreknow" here doesn't mean that he's looking down the tunnel of time and that he sees what you're going to do, so therefore he says, "Oh, okay, now I'll do what I'm going to do." No, the word "foreknowledge" here, or "foreknow" in this text here, refers to an intimate knowledge predetermined by God. It's not what he foreknew in verse 29, it's whom he foreknew. And the whom happens to be you, if you're a believer. Now, the ones that he foreknew, that is, he determined to set his love upon before the foundation of the world, it says he also predestined. There's our word. We all know and should know what it means now. It means basically to predetermine a destiny. To set, if you will, the boundaries and the goals and the end of it all, to make sure that it is accomplished. This is something God has chosen to do from eternity past. He looks, if you will, at the population of lost sinners who have rejected and defamed and hated his name, and he sets his love by his own prerogative and his own tremendously gracious and merciful love upon us. And then he says, "I am going to predetermine to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ." So, we've already looked at that in great detail. Let me see if I can finish up a few things with the last few moments I've got. And just talk about the conforming to Christ, because that is so, so very important. We are predestined to be conformed to Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. With all that I've said so far, do you think that's an if? That maybe he might conform you to the image of Christ? He might conform you to the image of Christ. Oh, no, 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 no. He's going to do it. He is going to do it. And all of us are on that path right now. We're on that path of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And he's predetermined beforehand to do this. Now, note the word "conform" just for a moment. The word "sumorphos." You hear the word "morphe" or "morphology." It's talking about similar in behavior, similar in form. What we don't want to read into this text is that somehow we are being made identical to Christ, because we're not. He's God, we're not. We're the creature, he's the creator. He's holy, we are being made holy by his holiness, not our own. But the conforming is to make us more like him in behavior and in mindset and in attitude. All of those things are there. And then finally at the end, whenever the Lord returns and we release ourselves he releases us from this condemned body, we'll finally have the last vestiges of sin removed. And we'll no longer deal with it at all in our lives. And we'll have that full conformity to his beauty, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body." So not only is he going to conform us internally, he's going to conform us externally. You get a new body. And that body's going to be a really wonderful thing. You get to eat whatever heaven has. You don't have to worry about it. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? That God's not only going to transform us internally, but he's going to transform us externally, that we have a body conformed to his own image. But also notice verse 29 again. He says he's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. The word image, some translate it likeness. The Greek word is icon, ikos. It's mirror-like representation. We are going to mirror Christ. We are going to mirror Christ. Now, can you get that? Do you think that's possible? I mean, get up and look at yourself in the mirror tomorrow morning and ask yourself that question. Next time you're struggling with the presence of sin and temptation and attitude in your life and you're asking yourself the question, am I going to be made like the image of Christ? You will, and you are. This is not a hope. This is a determined plan by God. And you will mirror, you will reflect the very holiness and blamelessness and perfections of Christ. And all that we have, we all know, comes from him. As Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 says, that we were chosen to be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption. Predestination here refers to God's predetermining us to be made like Christ. Now, I'll close with this. I could say more, but I'll pick it up next week. But one of the things I've heard so often about this text, specifically Romans 8, is that this predestination has nothing to do with salvation, because it's only about being conformed to Christ. So the idea is that God doesn't have anything to do with who's saved and who's not saved, but whenever they do get saved, he says, oh, you're saved, so I will predetermine you to be conformed to the image of Christ. The whole idea is to try to skirt the whole issue and to divorce predestination from salvation, and you cannot do that. As I've told you, reading the other text of Scripture, both Romans and also Ephesians and 1 Corinthians and also Acts, you find out that predestination not only includes being conformed to Christ, but it includes adoption, it includes the inheritance, and it includes even the very acts and choices that bring us to salvation. And not only that, you can't be saved unless you are regenerated, and God does that. It has to start with him. It all starts with him. The whole process of salvation is in the purposes of God. He's not hoping that the Lamb's Book of Life will be fulfilled. He's making it happen. He's making it happen. It's a beautiful reality to know that this text is talking about one of the most precious doctrines in all of the Word of God, and it is one of the things we've already looked at in some case in Romans 6 and even 7, the sanctification of the believer. God is not only concerned with saving us from hell and our own sin and death, but also he is desirous and has predetermined to make us holy. One other note, and I'll close, and that is this. Justification in this text is clearly linked to sanctification. There is no such thing as a person who's been justified who will not be sanctified. There is no such thing as a true believer who does not desire to live a holy life. There is no such thing as a person who says, I'm a Christian, and yet I don't care to obey Jesus Christ. That's not even biblical at all. Justification leads to sanctification because God has predetermined by his own perfect plan to conform us to the image of his Son. A couple other verses. 1 Corinthians 15:47. Listen to this. The first man was of the earth. Talking about Adam, right? The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, referring to Christ, is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, meaning we used to be like Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all, with an unveiled face, behold, as it were in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. In other words, daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, we're being changed and transformed and changed and transformed. One last one, 1 John 3, 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Isn't it beautiful? That's just the beginning of it. We'll look more into that text next Wednesday. Let's close in prayer.